You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please take your Bibles and stand with me for Old Testament reading and today's sermon text. Turn with me to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, we'll begin reading at verse 13. Hear now the word of our Lord. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tama, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all of his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. The word of our Lord. You may be seated.
Well, let's give ourselves again yet to pray as we open up God's word this morning. From Psalm 119, O Lord, I rejoice in your word, like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. O Lord, we are as those people who have found a treasure that was buried in a field. You have opened our blind eyes to see the wonder of Christ in the pages of your word. This morning, O Lord, as we seek you together, as we hear your word declared, O Lord, let your spirit transform us. Let your word, O Lord, sanctify us, that we might be ever changing into the image of Christ. This is our hope. This is your word, O Lord. Have your way in our hearts today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do you remember those days, not so long ago, when you actually went into a theater to watch a movie? Maybe you recall in the early 2000s, when you heard that The Lord of the Rings was coming out on Friday evening, so you set aside 3 or 4 hours at the end of the week to enjoy Tolkien's classic tale of Middle Earth. You arrived at the theater a little early to get a good seat, but after 25 or 30 minutes, you're still waiting for that feature film to begin. The screen was filled with dancing hot dogs and Coca-Cola roller coasters. As you patiently waited and endured a parade of coming attractions before you were invited to sit back and enjoy the epic tale of Frodo's quest. Now, if you watch the film at home, if you're watching on DVD, you probably would fast forward through all of those trailers, but you're not at home. You're in the theater, so you patiently wait for the feature film to begin. Well, my friends, in our study of this book of Genesis, we've just completed a lengthy narrative, one that would certainly make an epic feature film depicting the life and the faith of that great patriarch Abraham. But before we begin what we might call the second part of a biblical double feature, we have a couple of trailers to review. The first of those two trailers concerns the life of the son of Abraham's flesh, whose name is Ishmael. In Genesis 25:12, we read, "These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham." Well, in this brief summary delineating the descendants of Ishmael, Moses, listen, clearly confirms the unchanging, unfailing nature of God's word. You may remember from chapter 17 how God affirmed his promise that Abraham would be the father of many nations. More specifically, this brief trailer that we're looking at documents the fulfillment of God's word concerning the descendants of Ishmael. And once again, in chapter 17 of Genesis, the Lord responded to Abraham's concern. Ishmael is going to have to go away, but Abraham is concerned because he loves Ishmael. And he says to God, God basically says to him, "As for Ishmael, I've heard you, Abraham. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." Now, folks, it would be easy for us to just fast forward, to skip over the generations of Ishmael. After all, he was the child of Abraham's flesh. He was, if you will, a stranger to the covenants of promise. However, this final account, this trailer, including the descendants of all of Ishmael, then it confirms the faithfulness of God's promise, both to Abraham and also to Sarah's troubled and frightened maidservant Hagar. So in what we might consider an insignificant detail regarding Ishmael, Moses takes this opportunity once again to affirm and to further establish the unchanging nature of God's word. God said there would be 12 princes. We find out there are 12 princes who come from Ishmael. Now, after spending 13 chapters developing the narrative of Abraham's life and his faith, we might expect that the next section depicting the life of Abraham's son Isaac would provide us with yet another epic blockbuster of prevailing faith. And yet, what we find is that the account of Isaac's life is strangely gapped, if you will. It seems to be more of a trailer or a short subject than a real feature film. Sadly, the greatest highlights of Isaac's life have already been communicated. The glory of God's providence and the few or sporadic expressions of faith that take place in Isaac's life happen early on. Early on. In chapter 18, we gain some insight into what would have been Isaac's theological education. Remember when God said to the two angels that were with him that he had chosen Abraham because he would command his children to keep the way of the Lord? With that in mind, we understand Isaac would have had a good education about the things of God, sharing his own history and the revelation that God had given to him over the years. In chapter 21, we saw Isaac's miraculous birth. In chapter 22, we witnessed an early expression of faith and obedience when Abraham bound Isaac's hand and feet and placed him on the altar of sacrifice. In chapter 24, we read the beautiful, beautiful story of God's provision of a wife for Isaac, how God's providence went ahead of his servant, of Abraham's servant, and brought back a wife, Rebecca, who would stand by Isaac's side throughout his life. Here in chapter 25, we will discover Isaac's faithfulness in prayer and his monogamy in marriage. And yet, as Isaac ages, he will become sedentary. He will become very stubborn. And it seems that he is more concerned as he ages with the desires of his flesh than he is with the revealed will and word of God. I would submit to you this brief and patchy story of Isaac's life, again, is more like a trailer that precedes the next feature film that will document the life of Jacob, who is Isaac's son. You know, in the original draft of this sermon, I actually had 4 points. But as I was working through it throughout the week, I realized we only have time for 2. So we're going to bring these 2 points together this morning. The first, in verses 19 through 21, we'll see a divine intervention, and we'll relish again in God's intimate intervention in the lives of his people. Secondly, we'll look at a determined future, a divine intervention and a determined future. And we see that determined future in verses 22 through 26. But let's begin in verse 19 of Genesis 25, where we read these words. It said, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac." Now, I've said this before, but I believe it bears mentioning again. This phrase, "the generations of." Well, this phrase should raise a flag in your mind as you're reading through this foundational book of the Bible. Now, you may remember that the historic narrative of Genesis is broken down into 10 sections, each of which begins with the Hebrew word toledoth. Toledoth, right? I've said this before. This toledoth is translated into English, "the generations of." So there are 10 times in the book of Genesis where we read this, and as we read it, we realize we're moving from one section into a new section. In Genesis chapter 11, Moses introduced us to the generations of Terah, who was Abraham's father, of course. But you see, Moses didn't give us a whole lot of details regarding Terah. Instead, he went right on to spend 14 chapters covering the life of Terah's son, who is Abraham, of course. Well, in a similar way, here in chapter 25, we're introduced to the Toledoth of Isaac. And as it was with Terah, Moses fast forwards through Isaac's life to spend about 11 chapters focused on Isaac's son, who is Jacob. For example, as we open this up in verse 20, we find that Moses covers 20 years. Yeah, he covers 20 years of Isaac's marriage to Rebekah in just two verses. Now, you would think after being married for 20 years, you need a whole lot more time to talk about what happened. But here, Moses just uses two verses to talk about 20 years of marriage. Let's read it together again. In verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Sounds simple. Took 20 years for that to happen. You see, in verse 20, we learn that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. I guess he was a late bloomer. And in verse 26, we discover that Isaac was 60 years old when the twins, Jacob and Esau, were born. Now, I, for one, am thankful that we had our children in our 20s and not in our 60s. That would have been much more difficult. Well, as it was with Father Abraham, so it would be with Isaac. You see, God's covenant promise to provide a multitude of offspring would require a divine intervention. Because Rebekah, like her mother-in-law Sarah, was barren, she was unable to procreate. There is, however, one important distinction that I'd like to draw to your attention this morning regarding a difference between Abraham and Isaac. Unlike Abraham, Isaac did not seek to fulfill the promise of God in his flesh by taking another wife. Abraham did not acquiesce to the cultural mores of his day by seeking a concubine to bear him children. As a matter of fact, take note of this, men, Isaac is the only patriarch who remained monogamous throughout his entire life. That is something that is good for Isaac. Now, I would imagine that Abraham's faithful teaching and his heartfelt warnings were a part of the sanctifying grace that enabled Isaac to fall on his knees before God rather than falling into the arms of another woman. Now, Isaac would have been taught from very early on in his childhood that his offspring would be like the stars of the heavens, like the sands of the shore. And yet, when God sovereignly provided him with a wife, he discovers that Rebekah is barren. Now, friends, let me ask, what do you do when the circumstances of life seem to contradict the promises of God? Abraham certainly would have told Isaac that his descendants would be as the stars of the heavens, and yet he marries a woman who is barren. What do you do? What do you do when the testing of your faith lingers, not merely for months, not merely for years, but for decades? For decades. Isaac's wife was barren for 20 years. Abraham's wife was barren for 25 years. This is indeed the testing of their faith. Now, I would submit to you that like Isaac, we must cling to God's word And we must pray without ceasing when we face the various trials and difficulties that seem to contradict the promises of God. Now, in verse 21, what appears to be a simple prayer, followed by an immediate answer, was neither simple nor immediate. With heartfelt and continued intercession that we understand lasted for decades, Isaac cried out to God on behalf of his wife Rebecca. Now, this reminds me of the words of the Lord Jesus that are recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11 and verse 9, where Jesus says, "I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." Now, in this context of prayer, Jesus commands his disciples to ask and keep on asking. This is a present imperative verb which tells us to continue. Ask, keep on asking. Seek, keep on seeking. Knock, and keep on knocking. This command calls for continual, repeated action, and we see that in Isaac's life. As Rebekah remained unable to have children, Isaac prayed. He prayed. Now, back in Genesis, the reoccurring incidents of barrenness among the wives of the patriarchs draws attention to the absolute necessity of divine intervention in fulfilling the covenant promises of God. Isaac's birth was an unprecedented miracle brought about by the powerful working of Almighty God in the lives of his elect parents. Remember, Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah was 90 years old when they finally had their first son, who was Isaac. As the narrative of Scripture continues, we see the necessity for divine intervention in the physical birth of Isaac. We'll see it again in Jacob. We'll see it again in Joseph. We see it again in Samson and Samuel. And then, of course, in John the Baptist. Why is this? Well, I would submit to you that all of these miraculous births serve to prepare us for the true seed of Abraham, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will be born of a virgin. You'll remember when the angel Gabriel visited Mary. He said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And then Mary responded, "How will this be? How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her so beautifully, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Wonder of wonders. The eternal Son of God emptied himself, taking on the nature of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Now today, the declaration of the miraculous birth, the perfect life, and the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the means. It is the means by which God gives new birth, new life to his elect people in every nation under heaven. Just as Isaac and Jacob were born by the sovereign intervention of Almighty God, so also we who believe have been born again by the sovereign intervention of God Almighty. You'll remember that when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus under the cover of night, the Lord said to him, "Truly, truly." Whenever Jesus says truly, truly, you want to listen up, right? It's like when your mother says, "Listen," you listen up. "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus, well, of course, he didn't understand this. So he asked Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And of course, Jesus answered him again, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so, my friends, in the same way that Isaac and Abraham came to realize that the promise of God could not be fulfilled in their flesh, but only by divine intervention, we too, who are born of God, now rejoice. We now rejoice in the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby we have been brought from death to life, and we have been adopted into the family of God. Now, over the years here at Harvest, we've had a number of families who have struggled with infertility. As a congregation, we prayed for them on a regular basis. As a body, we wept with them when they wept, and we rejoiced with them when they rejoiced. I remember one couple who, after 8 long years of infertility, on a Sunday morning, shared the good news that God, in his grace, allowed them to conceive their first son. The entire congregation that morning, of course, you might understand, erupted with great praise to God and thanksgiving for the wondrous work that he had done within this young couple. Well, after 20 years, 20 long years of prayerful anticipation, 20 years of passionate intercession, God enabled Rebecca to conceive. But it wasn't long before Rebecca's rejoicing turned into what I would describe as sheer panic. Moses describes it in this way: the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, friends, while no pregnancy is easy, the wording of this verse literally states that the children smashed themselves together inside of Rebecca's womb. Now, with that in mind, I might liken Rebecca's womb to the arena that hosts the Friday night WWF SmackDown, where these twins were battling for supremacy, maybe even for some belt that they would like to have. But literally, the Hebrew word says they are smashing one another. Well, in her dismay, of course dismay, Rebecca cried out, "If I have to go through this for 9 months, you may as well kill me now." That's my own translation, of course, of what she said. But remember, folks, you need to remember, as Rebecca is crying out to God, this is that same young lady who drew enough water for 10 camels. Remember, we had the kids do the math here. Each camel could drink 25 gallons. She had 10 camels to water, so she had to bring up 250 gallons of water. This is no slouch. This is a woman who is a good laborer. So this must have been tremendous turmoil that was taking place within her. And she actually, according to the wording, feared for her life. Now, her pain and her perplexity caused her then to seek the Lord. She needed understanding, so she cried out to God for an answer. And Moses doesn't tell us exactly how she cried out, how she inquired of the Lord. She may have simply prayed and God responded. After all, when you look at the location, she and Isaac were living in Beer Lahai Roy, which is the same exact area where God spoke to Hagar. That in mind, we're not sure how she cried out to him. Brian Borgman, again, one of my favorite preachers, offered a very interesting idea. He reminds us that in chapter 20, God told Abimelech that Abraham was a prophet. Abraham was a prophet, one who speaks for God. This is when he wanted Abraham to pray for Abimelech. He said, he is a prophet. Now, with that in mind, it might seem that Rebekah would describe her condition to her father-in-law, and then at some point, it's possible that God spoke through his prophet Abraham to the daughter-in-law, Rebekah. Just an idea. Honestly, we really don't know how God spoke to Rebekah, but what we do know is what he said. And that is infinitely more important than how he said it. In verse 23, we have the words of God to Rebekah. He said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, this word from God that came to Rebekah was of cosmic significance. The warfare that was taking place in her womb would have far-reaching results. She would give birth to twin boys from whom would spring up, according to God, two nations. And those two nations would be at perpetual war with one another throughout history. And yet, despite their ongoing battles, God himself has decreed that the inevitable supremacy would go to the younger brother, and we know that was Jacob. Now, by way of application, it's not unusual for us at times to feel, to feel like Rebekah. Even seasoned believers recognize that there are two opposing forces at war within them. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Galatia in chapter 5 and verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to, they are in conflict with each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Friends, when we were born of God, we became conscious of the presence of God's Spirit within us. But we were also aware of the sinful flesh that engaged in battle against the Spirit. We understand that there is a battle taking place within us, a battle from the flesh against the Spirit. And this tug of war that takes place inside of us at times causes us to cry out, like Rebekah, why am I thus? Why am I thus? Remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome in chapter 7 and verse 18 when he said, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And at the end of chapter 7, he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Sounds very familiar to what Rebekah was saying here. When the battle wages on in us, like Rebekah, we who believe Well, we run to God in prayer, and our comfort comes from His Word. Just like Rebecca went to God in prayer and took comfort from the Word that He gave to her. Well, the same God who began a good work in us, just like He began a good work in Rebecca, has promised to see it through until the day of Christ Jesus, and we take great comfort in that. Now let's look again at God's response in verse 23, and we'll dig in a little bit deeper. He said, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So now, before the twins were born, important you remember that. This is before they were born, God is speaking. Before they had done anything, either good or bad, God had already chosen Jacob, the younger of the two, and predestined him to receive the covenant blessing that was given to Abraham and then to Isaac, and God has decreed it would go to Jacob. The Apostle Paul actually provides for us a spirit-inspired exegesis of this text in his letter to the church at Rome, and that's what Jeremy read for us this morning. In Romans chapter 9, after explaining that the children of promise, that is, those who believe, they are the true sons of Abraham and not necessarily his biological descendants, the Apostle Paul moves on to affirm the doctrine of divine predestination as it is revealed to us for the first time in Genesis chapter 25. Paul is helping us to understand what we're reading in Genesis here in Romans 9. What we see displayed before us, he writes this. He says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she," that is Rebekah, "was told, the older will serve the younger." So what we see displayed in God's word to Rebekah is this: God sovereignly and graciously bestows the abundance of his mercy on undeserving sinners of his own choosing. By his sovereign choice, or by his election, as Paul calls it, this is not based on Jacob's family heritage. It's not based on their birth order. It has nothing whatsoever to do with their human will or the good works that they might perform sometime in their lifetime. But on the contrary, this election is based solely on God's good pleasure and his sovereign will. This is very important that we understand this. To understand it a little deeper, let's go to the 1689 London Baptist Confession. In chapter 3, which is titled God's Decrees, in paragraph 3, we read, "By God's decree and for the demonstration of his glory, some human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice." Then in paragraph 4, we read, "These predestined and foreordained angels and people are inevitably and unchangeably designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or decreased." Finally, in paragraph 5, We read, those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory, purely as a result of his free grace and love, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving him, that is, moving God, to choose them to do so. And so it is, by sovereign election, God decreed that the promised line of the Messiah would advance from Abraham through Isaac to Jacob. And we understand that Jacob's supremacy, his supremacy over his brother, remember, these are twins. They come from the same family, the same line. There is nothing that designates them as being different except for God's sovereign decree. We understand that Jacob's supremacy was not the result of natural order. Because if it was natural order, then Esau should have gone first. He was the firstborn. That's the way it should have gone. But God turned the tables upside down, as he did so often in the scripture. It was not ordained by Jacob's own free will or by his religious efforts. Now, it's important that we understand Jacob wasn't even born when God made his decree. And just to be clear, God did not look down through the corridor of time and see something special, some redeeming quality in Jacob that would cause him to choose Jacob. In the coming weeks, it's going to become abundantly clear that there are absolutely no redeeming qualities in Jacob or in Esau. You see, both of them were lost. Both of them were sinners. Both of them were deserving of God's righteous judgment. Apart from the mercy of God, both brothers would be subject to God's just and holy wrath, and rightfully so, like you and like me. Nevertheless, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, I love those words, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved Jacob, we'll put that in this morning, even when he, Jacob, was dead in trespasses, made him, Jacob, alive together with Christ. It was by grace that Jacob was saved. It is the grace of God. The glorious truth of Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 fits Jacob as well as it fits you and me. God graciously chose to display the glory of his boundless love by rescuing a remnant of sinful human beings from eternal destruction. Now, why would God do such a thing? Well, in the opening verses of this prophecy that bears his name, the prophet Malachi writes this in verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Stop and think on those words for a moment. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And God responds to that. He says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, in order to really understand that, you have to go online and listen to my sermons on Romans chapter 9 or Malachi chapter 1. But before the foundation of the world, God the Father set his electing love on a body of people that he would redeem for his own glory. The Apostle Paul writes to the church of Ephesus in chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love," remember Malachi 1, "he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." God the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose a people to be his very own. And then in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, who was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. And so, my friends, God himself, God the Father, has ordained that the proclamation of the gospel would be the means by which the Holy Spirit would apply the finished work of Christ to the lives of those the Father chose, the lives of those for whom the Son died. They would be the ones that the Holy Spirit would apply the finished work of Christ and bring them from death to life. The Father planned it, the Son procured it, and the Spirit applied it. This is God's great plan of salvation. Now, in closing, let me ask you this. Have you ever wondered to yourself, why am I a Christian? The thought has passed through my mind. I came to faith in Christ at the age of 16. So now, like 10 years later, I've thought of that. The vast majority of the people that you work with are not believers. While some of them might say that they're Christians, their immoral lifestyle, their vulgar language, their rebellion against authority effectively displays the bondage of their souls. They are slaves to sin. But how did we get here? How did we get here? Why are we so different? Why is it that we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Why do we love and long for God's word? When it comes right down to it, there are really only two explanations. And only one of them is true. Well, either you got here because there is something in you that was more worthy, something in you that was more deserving, more spiritual, more morally superior to all of the other people in the world who are not in Christ. And when God looked down from heaven, he saw you and he was truly impressed. So he had to choose you because he only picks winners, right? Or your salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Word of God alone, and for the glory of God alone. You see, if there was some redeeming quality in you, and God chose you because of that redeeming quality, then you would share in his glory, share in the glory. He would have to share his glory with you, because after all, there was something in you that made him choose you. But before the foundation of the world, long before you ever took your first breath, long before you ever did anything that was either good or bad, God wonderfully set his love upon you and predestined you to be adopted into his own wonderful family. This great salvation, my friends, is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one might boast. In fact, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared in advance for us that we should walk in them. The good works that we do come as the fruit of God's gracious work of redemption in us. He saved us by his own grace. And now by that same grace, he motivates us by his Spirit to love one another, to do good works, that he would be glorified in our lives even here and now. So my friends, let us live a life of sincere and passionate worship. Worship to God because he is the one who called us. He is the one who justified us. He is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who will glorify us on that great day. Today, let us live our lives as a living sacrifice because that is our reasonable and joyful service. Oh, gracious God, we give you thanks when we hear these great doctrines of election and predestination, when we understand the fullness of your great love as it is revealed in Christ, Lord, we fall down on our faces and we cry out, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving." You are a gracious God. You have set us free from the bondage of sin, and we worship you this morning. Our mouths, O Lord, declare your wondrous glory. May we, O Lord, take this same gospel of Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection, and take it, O Lord, into our workplaces, into our families, and into our neighborhoods. And may you, O gracious God, use the gospel once again as a means, O Lord, to bring your redemption into many lives. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.